Gospel of Mark. I'm going to take up the next passage that I ended with from last week. Before I do, if you need headsets for Spanish translation, they are available in the back. So you can see Belky or Cesar. They can get you hooked up for that. And I see a few of you stood back up for the reading of the Word. I've got a lengthy passage of Scripture. And because of that, I'm going to preach the passage, but I'm not going to read it. They may throw it on the screen a time or two, but more than likely, you can just follow along with the app or follow along with your Bible. I will tell you where I'm going to be preaching. It's Mark chapter 5, verses 21 to 43. And it's in the screen, and it's on the screen right now, and it's in our system. But I'm going to save time and not read it. Otherwise, if I read word for word what I have, we'd be here 30 minutes, and you already know I can't do that. So I'm going to skip the reading of our text, and I'm just going to walk us through it when we get to the appropriate time. So let's pray together, and then you may be seated. God, I thank you for your goodness. I thank you for your Spirit, your presence and power that's at work in this service. I pray that you would bless the preaching of your Word, Lord, that it would take root in our hearts and lives, that we would be changed by who you are and by what you are going to do in us. Give you praise in Jesus' name. And everybody said amen.
Amen.
God bless you. You may be seated. Charles Dickens' immortal tale of two cities begins with these famous words: it was the best of times, it was the worst of times. For the inhabitants of Samaria, there was no best of times, it was just the worst of times. The king of Syria, or Aram, and you may hear me go back and forth, it's the same place, a little bit of anachronistic language using when it was called Syria and when it was called Aram, but this king of Syria was warring against the nation of Israel. Their capital was in Samaria. In fact, if you remember, the kingdom was divided after the death of Solomon when his son took over as king, and he decided that he was going to be a hard-nosed dictator. And when he did that, the kingdom split. And so Judah had their capital of Jerusalem. And Israel, the 10 remaining tribes, had their capital in Samaria. And so the king of Syria, he is deciding that he's not happy with his neighboring king of Israel. And so he gets ready to go to battle, and Elisha, the prophet of God, would receive a word from God on where the king of Syria was going to come. And so the prophet would send word to the king of Israel and say, the king of Syria is going to try to invade the land in this place. And so the king of Israel, he would send men and armies to that area, and when the king of Syria would arrive, there would be an army waiting on them, and they were not able to get through. And this happened time and time again, and the king of Syria finally figured out that something was going on and something different than what he was expecting, and he found out that the prophet Elisha was the one who was speaking words to the king of Israel, telling them where they were coming, and he was getting this word from God, and so he was warning the king. This enraged, of course, the king of Syria, and so instead of going after Samaria, the land of Israel, he decided he would go after the prophet. So he sent men out to find Elisha and to capture him. They did indeed find Elisha. They surrounded Elisha and his servant. The armies of the enemy are all around, and the servant of Elisha looks and he's like, what are we going to do? All of this army is around us and there's just two of us. And Elisha would utter these immortal words, greater are they that are with us than they that are against us. Because what the servant couldn't see was the angel host of the armies of the Lord that were around the nation of Syria, and they were there to do battle. And so Elisha escaped in that moment. The king of Syria managed, though, to get to the city of Samaria. He set a siege and besieged the city of Samaria. Well, if you understand, when a siege takes place, the goal of that is to starve out your enemy or to cause them to die of thirst. And so food becomes scarce and there's hardly anything available. It's famine as a result of what the king of Syria is doing, because they would farm outside the city, but now they can't go outside the city. There's no food. The great famine resulted in such tragedy that a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver. Something they would not normally eat, but they would take a donkey's head, and it was going to the highest bidder at 80 shekels. It gets even worse. A small little pod of dove's dung. Sell that for 5 shekels of silver. The people were starving. Kingdom, I can't even imagine that. That gross you out, anybody?
Yeah.
They were eating the dung of doves to try and survive. But it gets worse. Cannibalism began to set in. And there's a specific story that is told in this chapter of 2 Kings, chapter 7. That two mothers came together and they made a deal. The one mom said, I tell you what, let's do. We're going to starve and our kids are going to starve. So how about we do this? Today, we will kill your child and eat it. Tomorrow, we'll kill your child or my child and eat it.
So the moms agree and they kill the child. They eat the child. The next day, the mom whose suggestion that it was, she takes and hides her child so that they can't kill it. The king hears of all of this and he's furious and he's upset. His people, they've fallen into cannibalism. They're on the brink of destruction. He decides he's going to blame the man of God. It's the prophet's fault. If it wasn't for the prophet, this wouldn't be happening to us. So he sends men to find Elisha, to find him and bring him back so that they could kill him, and hopes that if killing him, it would alleviate their problems. But they get to where Elisha is, they get close, and he's a prophet of God. He knows what's going on. He hears their footsteps and he says, hey, the king send men for me. But let me tell you what's going to happen. Tomorrow at this time, there's going to be a measure of fine flour that's going to be sold for a shekel, and 2 measures of barley are going to be sold for a shekel in the gates of Samaria. That God gives him a glimpse of what's coming to on the morrow. Prophecy is, of course, met with skepticism, and some would even say God himself could not bring this to pass. We're dying. We're starving. It's all going to end here. But the story shifts to 4 leprous men. Leprosy. That ancient disease that you see sometimes even today, where your skin would begin to die and you would lose feeling, the nerves would die, people would lose extremities because they couldn't feel the cold or they couldn't feel the heat and they would burn themselves or chop off their finger on accident, and the dead and decaying skin would just cause their extremities, whether it's fingers or toes or ears or nose, would fall off. And they were kept outside the city. And so these men are hiding at the gate of Samaria. They're desperate. It's a desperate and dire situation. And these 4 leprous men, they say this: if we sit here, we're going to die. No food, no water. We're going to die if we stay. And they said, if we go into the city, even if they let us into the city, we're going to die. There's no food there. There's no water there. People are dying already. They come up with an idea. Let's go to the camp of the Syrians. Let's make our way to the camp of the Syrians. And they make this statement, what can they do to us but kill us? We're already going to die. What's the worst that can happen? And so these 4 leprous men, the Bible says, they start at twilight, start walking their way to the camp of the Syrians. And when they get to the outskirts of the camp, there's nobody there. There's no army. There's no people. There's no animals. The camp's deserted. They make their way into the camp. They go tent to tent looking for people, and they don't find people, but they find lots of food, and they find gold and silver, and they begin to hoard it and take it and go and hide it so that other people can't get it when they find out. But what God did in that moment and their desperation, as they're just going, hey, we're going to go and see what the enemy can do. We're going to see if we can get food from the enemy. Maybe they'll kill us, but if not, hey, we got a chance. That what God did is he amplified their steps and he amplified their walking. And the king of Syria heard this marching army coming. He said, maybe that the king of Israel has gotten the Hittites or the Egyptians, and they've gathered this great army and they're coming in. And so the Syrians fled from four leprous men. It was a desperate situation. It was a situation that there was no other way in which they were going to survive, but possibly to do something that would end their life. This story is indicative of desperate faith. When you've got to do something, if we sit here, we're going to die, so let's just take a chance. Let's just step out from where we are and see what will happen. Desperate faith causes people to do desperate things. And there are times in our lives when we must have desperate faith. Times when there is no other answer but Jesus. Times when we have no place else to go but to Jesus. Times when all else has failed us, but there is Jesus. And in these times, we need to rise with desperate faith and seek Jesus for whatever we have need of. I think somebody should give God a hand clap of praise, because I'm preaching better and you're responding. We need desperate faith that says, I'm going to go after it with whatever it takes, and however much energy I've got to put into it, I'm going after what I need from God. Have you ever been desperate? You ever been where it seems there is no hope and there's nothing else you can do? And it's like, I am desperate for an answer. We need desperate faith that there are times when we've got to go after Jesus and just say, I don't know what else to do, but I'm going after you, Jesus, until I get what I need, until I get the answer, until I get the solution to my problem. I'm desperate for an answer from you. Have you ever been willing to do just whatever it takes to get an answer? You get desperate enough, you'll work at McDonald's if you need a job. You get hungry enough, you'll even eat at McDonald's. Oh, somebody say, yeah. We need, at times, we've got to have desperate faith. One of Webster's definitions of desperate is this: involving or employing extreme measures in an attempt to escape defeat or frustration. I don't know that there have been too many times in my life when I've really been desperate. But if I ever get to that place, I know where I'm going. I'm going to Jesus, because he is the only and best hope that you and I will ever find. He is going to have everything we need. When the situation gets bad enough, we get desperate and say, all other hope is gone, but I'm coming after Jesus. We need a faith that is seeking after God, a faith that says, I need an answer no matter what. I need an answer regardless of what people think. I haven't even got to my text yet. I can just tell you already, I ain't going to finish this. Let me ask this question, and I may bring it back up if I get there in my notes. How many of you have wanted something from God, but you're too worried about what people think? When pastor or somebody else says, hey, why don't you come up to the front and you stay where you are, because you don't want people to think that you really got something going on in your life. Or you just don't really want it that bad. I'll just tell you, it's a step of faith. It's a step that says, when I'm going to get out from where I am and go up there where he's asking me to be, why is God moving more up here? Not necessarily. But your faith will increase if you step out of where you are and you go to where up to the front and say, God, I just need you. I don't care what people think. I don't care who's looking. I don't care if they make fun of me. I don't care if they think I got problems. I know I got problems, Lord. I want, and you know I got problems. I need help today. Desperate faith. Faith that says, no matter what, I'm going to get what I need from Jesus. Our passage today will give us a glimpse into this a desperate faith. Jesus had been on the east side of the lake of Galilee, and he had been in the land of Gadara, where he cast out the legion of demons from the man who had been demon-possessed for years. I preached about it last week. And now Jesus has gone back onto the west side of the Lake of Galilee. And in these next 20 or 4 verses or so, you see two acts of desperation. Two different stories. It's really one long story with a second story kind of inserted into the middle. It starts with a man named Jairus. In fact, the entirety of this section of scripture revolves around this particular man, interrupted in the middle with this other side story as Jesus is on the way to Jairus' house. Jairus was a ruler of the synagogue. The synagogue was the Jewish church structure in the first century. They're still in existence today. When Jews go to church on the Sabbath, they go to the synagogue. We've already seen Jesus show up in the synagogue on the Sabbath day. The Bible says it was his custom. Luke 4, he goes immediately after leaving the 40 days of fasting in the wilderness. He goes to the synagogue. He stands up to read. And he reads from the prophet Isaiah. We see his interaction in the synagogue. These religious leaders, though, those who were in charge of the synagogues, which were all over the nation of Israel, the land of Israel, those who were Pharisees, those who were part of the Sanhedrin, the ruling 70 religious leaders of the Jews, they were resistant to Jesus because Jesus didn't conform to their ideas. He didn't come the way they thought he would. He didn't come riding on a war horse. He didn't come with a sword. He came with a message of hope and a message of peace. And he came preaching the gospel of the kingdom. It wasn't what they were anticipating. And he came preaching a message that religious leaders weren't preaching. So they didn't like him. And no doubt Jairus was not an exception to this mindset. But he got into a desperate situation. It took an act, a desperate situation for Jairus to decide that he's going to go and talk to Jesus. His daughter is at the point of death. She's sick and she's getting ready to die, and it becomes desperate. There is no other hope. There is no other way in which they could heal her. She's going to die. And he says, I've heard about Jesus. I know about Jesus. I've heard he's healed people, and I've heard he's cast out demons, and I've heard he's done all kinds of miracles. Maybe Jesus can help in my time of need, in my moment of desperation. And this ruler of the Jews, not at night like Nicodemus, but in the middle of the day with a great crowd around Jairus, who has resisted Jesus before, he comes and he makes his way to Jesus, and he falls on his knees and he implores and begs Jesus, hey, just come to my house and touch my daughter. Just put your hand on my daughter so that she will be whole. Desperation, it says, I don't care what my peers have to say. Desperation that says, I'm gonna come in public and I'm gonna bow down at the feet of Jesus. Who I have resisted, I'm going to bow at his feet and I'm going to beg him, Jesus, come and take care of my problem today. A desperate faith will take us to Jesus when we resisted him in the past and when all of our peers are against him. When people may look down on you and they may make fun of you, when people may criticize us, desperate faith says, Jesus, I need your help. Desperate faith says, Jesus, you're my only hope. And so whatever it takes, I'm going to Jesus. I'm not going to keep pushing it and going to every other option, but I'm going to go find Jesus and say, Jesus, you have what I need. I've heard about it. I know you can do it. And Jesus, I'm begging you to do it in my situation. Anybody ever been there? You say, I want to have Jesus work in my situation, in my life. And Jairus falls on his knees and begs Jesus, and Jesus responds to his faith. He responds to his desperation. Our story shifts. Jesus is on his way. In verse 25, he's on his way to the home of Jairus, and we see this second act of desperation that shows up. Translators have handled it differently, but for 12 years, a woman, you see it on the screen, it just says a certain woman. It doesn't give her name. We don't know her name even today. Jairus, he's well known. We know his name, but this woman, just a certain woman. Not a made-up story. It's a particular woman. She had a flow of blood. You see this for 12 years. Some would say an issue of blood. Some would say a hemorrhage for 12 years. But however you describe it, for 12 years, daily bleeding and daily losing blood. She had heard of Jesus. She had heard of this man who performed miracles. She had heard of this man who healed the sick. She had heard of this man who opened blinded eyes. She had heard of the man who caused the lame to walk and who cast out demons. And she had heard of this man who spoke with authority. She had heard all about Jesus because his fame was spreading around the countryside, even though he kept telling them, don't tell anybody. But she still had heard of Jesus. She had been to many physicians, the Bible tells us. But after going to all of these physicians, instead of helping, she just grew worse. Instead of fixing the problem, and her problem only got worse. And in her desperation, she sought to find Jesus. In her desperation, she sought to go to the one that she had heard could heal. And she hears, oh, that Jesus is coming by her way. Jesus is coming close by where she is. Oh, I can imagine she's getting excited. Jesus is coming. I'm going to be able to have Jesus heal me. I'm going to be able to have Jesus touch me. But when Jesus gets to where she is, there's a great multitude of people around her. When Jesus gets to where she lives, there's a great throng of people around Jesus, and she decides this. I may not can talk to Jesus today, but if I can just come up and touch the hem of his garment, if I can just touch the outer garment that he's wearing, I'll be whole. He can heal me just by the clothes that he's wearing. Why? Because they're touching him. And if I touch what's touching him, then that's just as good as touching him. And I can be healed by his clothes. So she makes her way through the crowd. Weakened after 12 years of losing blood on a daily basis. Shoving her way through the crowd. I'm 6'2", 210. Been much heavier. When we go places and there's a crowd, my wife always says this, you lead the way because nobody's getting out of the way for me. So I play bulldozer, get everybody out of the way. And she just follows along behind. But this woman, she don't have anybody to help her get through the crowd. She's weakened. They're pressing in around Jesus. But somehow she makes her way. She gets through the crowd, and she, all of the pictures and the way it's depicted is that she comes up and she's crawling almost on hands and knees when she finally gets to where Jesus is, and she just touches his garment. And the Bible says immediately power flows from Jesus and heals her. Jesus knows that this has happened. He knows all things, but he feels the power flow out of him. And let me just pause here and say, it's not because he now has less power. It's not because, oh man, I'm feeling weak because his power just went out and healed. It's just because he knows his spirit is interacting with people and he knows what's going on and he feels the power that reaches out and it touches her when she touches the hem of his cloak, his outer garment. and she's healed. He knows it's happening. Jesus knows this, and he does some interesting things. He asked this question, "Who touched me?" The disciples respond to that question of Jesus with incredulity. "What do you mean, Jesus? We're in a great crowd of people. Everybody's touching you." Jesus, in Mark's gospel, he doesn't even bother to respond to their question, but he looks around. And the woman, knowing what had happened to her, the text says, fell down before him and told him the whole truth. Jesus, he's already healed her by her just touching his clothes. But that's not enough for Jesus. He doesn't want to just stop at her being healed because she touched his clothes. He wants to hear her say that he's healed her. He looks around. She comes. She knows. She falls at his feet. And she said, "It was me. I'm the one that touched your garment. I'm the one that reached out and touched you." The text says something interesting. She told him the whole truth. I would just tell you today, when Jesus touches you, what he wants you to do with that touch and that healing is to go and share it with people. That in this great crowd of people that she had to press her way through, she's now the center of attention, and she's got to tell Jesus, "Yes, I've been sick for 12 years. I've had this flow of blood. I've had this internal hemorrhaging that I've been bleeding out. And I just decided if I could get to where you were, that you could heal me. I just decided that if I could just touch your garment, you could heal me." And everybody in the crowd gets to hear this story of Jesus healing this woman in her act of desperate faith. And she, in the middle of that crowd, tells all of the whole story and tells the whole truth. When we encounter Jesus, we need to declare that it's Jesus who has touched us. We need to declare it's Jesus who has healed us. We need to declare it's Jesus who has helped us. We need to let everybody know that Jesus is a healer, and Jesus is the source of my help, and he is the source of my strength, and he is the source of my peace, and he is the source of my hope. Jesus is all in all. When no one could help, Jesus could help. And when the problem has been going on for a long time, Jesus can still help. And when there are obstacles in the way, whether it's people or things, Jesus can still help. And desperate faith says, "I'm going after it, no matter what's going on, no matter what obstacles I face, no matter what people are in the way, with just a little touch is due. I'm going to go after Jesus until I get a touch from the Master and he heals me or takes care of whatever it is I need." Would you give God one more hand clap of praise right now? Getting closer. My timer's already up. But I got more. Somebody say, "Oh my." Jesus is still speaking with the woman in verse 35. He's still talking. Remember, he's on the way to Jairus' house. That's what started all of this. Jairus, that ruler of the synagogue, comes and begs at the feet of Jesus and said, "Come to my house and just touch my daughter. She'll be whole." Jesus still speaking, and word comes from the house of Jairus that his daughter is dead. When Jesus hears this, he says to Jairus, "Do not be afraid. Only believe." Don't be afraid of the news you've just heard. Just believe. Something else interesting Jesus does, I'm just going to throw this out there. I'm not even going to explain what it means. But he forbids everybody else except for Peter, James, and John. He tells everybody else, "You can't go. You got to stay here." He makes his way to Jairus' house. And when he gets there, he arrives on the scene, and there's a great tumult or commotion that you see. And the people that are there at the house of Jairus, they're weeping and wailing loudly. And Jesus shocks them with his question. What's all the commotion about? Why are you weeping? She's only asleep. She's not dead. She's just sleeping. And what Jesus was really saying, he wasn't saying that she wasn't dead. The scripture already tells us that she's dead. He just says it's a little temporary thing. She's just taking a nap. I'm getting ready to touch her. And she's getting ready to come back alive as though she were only sleeping. She's getting ready to wake up out of this death, and she's getting ready to be whole. Jesus kicks everybody out except for Peter, James, and John, and Jairus and his wife. Goes in to where she's lying. And Jesus takes the little girl by the hand. And he says, and Mark records the Aramaic words, but Jesus would say it this way, little girl, I say unto you, arise. And one of Mark's favorite words shows up here immediately. Immediately, she gets up and begins to walk. She's a 12-year-old girl. She's not two. She's not three. She's a 12-year-old girl. She immediately gets up and begins to walk around and going, what's the big deal? What are you guys all worried about? What are the tears for? She doesn't even know what's going on, but she doesn't stay in bed. And it's not a 3-day event. It's not a 5-day event. But immediately she gets up and begins to walk. And Jesus says, hey, why don't you give her something to eat? She's probably hungry. I would just tell you, when Jesus shows up in an act of desperate faith, when he comes on the scene, we can get an immediate healing. We can get an immediate blessing. We can get immediately what we need from the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Why don't you stand to your feet? Jesus wants us to have desperate faith. A desperate faith that doesn't give up. A desperate faith that when things have gone from bad to worse, we still have faith. When Jairus gets to Jesus, she's on her deathbed, but she's still alive. And before Jesus gets to the house, she's dead. It's Jesus, I ask you when to come and take care of this when it was just bad. But Jesus, now it's beyond bad. Jesus, there's no more hope. But desperate faith says, I'm never running out of hope. I'm never giving up. I'm never going to quit having desperate faith until Jesus gives me an answer. I'm never going to give up when things have gone from bad to worse. And when there's a long interval between the time I ask him and when the miracle shows up, a desperate faith that doesn't give up when all hope seems gone. A desperate faith that doesn't give up when people ridicule you or they ridicule Jesus. I'm going to continue to trust in Jesus. I'm going to continue to have faith that he is my answer. These two desperate acts, there are a number of contrasts in them. One's a short term, little event. My daughter's at the point of death. This just happened versus a 12-year sickness. One, it's a well-known man. It's Jairus who comes to Jesus. The other is just a certain woman. We don't know her name, but it doesn't really matter. We only need to know his name. Whether short-term or long-term, whether everybody knows your name or nobody knows your name, whether it's the first place you go for help or it's the last place, all that matters is you get to Jesus. All that matters is you find your way to Jesus, regardless of where you've searched before, regardless of what you've done before. If you can just find your way to Jesus, Jesus can take care of whatever you need today. Whether it's for someone else, like Jairus's, or it's my daughter, she needs this. or whether it's for you like the certain woman, your act of desperate faith caused Jesus to work and to move in your situation. Sometimes our prayer is, God, I need you to help so-and-so. God, I need you to work in their life. We pray for the sick every Sunday. We're bringing needs before the Lord every Sunday. God, we need you to work in their lives. But sometimes it's like the old song was said, it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. God, we've been praying for others, but today I need something from you. I need something that only you can do. I need you to work in my life, Jesus. Whether it's an instant miracle or whether things have gotten worse, whether it's a fatal situation or a non-fatal situation, it doesn't matter. Desperate faith says Jesus is still the answer. So what is, if I could synthesize it down and say, what is desperate faith? It's a faith that doesn't give up no matter how long the wait. It's a faith that says Jesus is the best answer. It's a faith that says, I still believe, even if things appear worse. God, I've been praying and they're only getting worse. A desperate faith says, I'm going to keep praying. I'm going to keep seeking. I'm going to keep knocking. I'm going to keep coming to you, Jesus. It's a faith that says, I need this, even if it's not life and death. God, this is what I want. This is what I need you to do in my life. Desperate faith will force us to Jesus. It will lead us to Jesus, and it will keep us with Jesus no matter what. I'm 35 minutes in. I know it seems like I just started. That's humor. But I would tell you, no matter what else is going on in your life or ever goes on in your life, the greatest thing you will ever need is for the God of the universe to save your soul. The greatest thing. If you're sick, salvation is still the greatest thing you need. If you have lost, if you have loved ones that are dying, the greatest thing you still need is salvation. And Jesus didn't come just to heal, but he came to save. And it's as simple as this. Repenting of your sins and going down in the waters of baptism in the name of Jesus and having your sins washed away and being filled with this, the wonderful gift of the Holy Spirit, evidence for speaking a language you don't know. Sometimes people don't take that step. Sometimes they're not sure if they believe it. Sometimes they're just not real desperate. Sometimes it's, well, if he wants to give it to me, that's fine. If he wants to take away my sins, okay. If he wants to fill me with his spirit, okay. But you won't get the gift of the Holy Spirit unless you're desperate. Say, God, I need it. No matter, I need it beyond anything else in my life. This is what I need. This is what I want. I want you to live on the inside of me. I don't care what people say. I don't care if they hear me praying and calling out to you. I don't care if they hear me saying, forgive me for my sins. Why? Because you're more important than what people think. You're more important than what they hear. You're more important than whether they're criticizing me. But I would tell you this. You call on the name of Jesus. There's nobody in this room going to be criticizing you. Everybody in this room is going to be rejoicing with you. Everybody in this room, when you call out to him and he fills you with his spirit, everybody in this room is going to be excited and they're going to worship and praise God with you. Don't worry about what people think, because what you think they're thinking is not what they're thinking. What they're thinking is, this is awesome. I've been wondering when they were going to let God work in their life. I've been wondering when they were going to get desperate enough to cry out and to lift their voice and to open their mouth and talk to Jesus and call upon the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So what do you need God to do in your life today? You need healing today, he's the healer. You need deliverance today, he's the deliverer. If you need salvation, he's the Savior. If you need revelation, he is the revealer. If you need provision, he's the provider. If you need peace, he is the Prince of Peace. And if you need joy, he is the giver of joy. Whatever you need today, he is that today. And he has come. But you got to have desperate faith that says, I'm not just going to hold back and just kind of give it a little bit, but I'm going to give it everything. And if that's your desire, would you step out of where you are? Would you lift your voices? Would you lift your hands? Would you lift your hearts to the Lord? And would you call upon him right now? Jesus, we need you. Jesus, you are more than able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. God, we're coming to you in desperate faith today. God, we've come over and over, but today we're going to get desperate for what we need you to give us, Lord. Work in us, Jesus. Work in us, Jesus. Lord, we thank you today for the power of your Spirit. We thank you for the power of your Spirit, Jesus. We thank you for what you want to do and for what you're going to do. Hallelujah, Jesus. Hallelujah.